Appreciate very much those of you who have come to visit with us tonight. We do have neighbors and friends from this area. We have some of my kin folks here tonight. It's always good to see kin folks again and good to meet those of you who are visiting with us. We hope this will not be the last time that you pay us a visit, that you come again as the meeting progresses. Tomorrow evening, I want to talk to you about sound doctrine. This will be based on the book of Titus, the short epistle, three chapters, but that seems to be the theme of it, sound doctrine. And then on Wednesday night, I want to talk to you about some of the one another passages in the Bible having to do with our relationships with each other as Christians. On Thursday night, we're going to talk about the kingdom of prophecy. What did the prophets have in mind about the coming kingdom? And then Friday night, an old-fashioned sermon on conversion, the conversion of the treasurer. You come back and bring everybody with you that you possibly can. For a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about the certified gospel. And if you have your Bibles, open them to Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 6. Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if you have a different translation, it may say there, instead of "I certify you," "I guarantee you," or "I assure you." Same point is made in each instance, though. I'm going to go with the old King James word, certify. I'm interested in certified things. Luke was. In the first chapter of Luke, in the first four verses, he talked about the fact that he had been in contact with the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And he said, he wrote to his friend Theophilus in order to remind him of the things that are most surely believed among us and the certainty of those things. And I'm concerned about things that are certain. I think most of us are. If you go to the store and buy a gallon of milk tonight before you go home, you buy it with the assurance that it's safe to drink when you get home with it. It's met a standard. If you go to the doctor, you want to have somebody who's gone to school and who's kept up with what's going on in medical technology and science. You want a certified doctor. If you go to a pharmacy to fill your prescription, you don't want just anybody doing that. It could be dangerous. You want somebody that's certified. When it comes to the matter of aviation, we have people who fly airplanes. And when I have to fly, I see somebody pulling one of those little carts behind him when he gets on that plane. He's got a little gray around his temple. That kind of reassures me a little bit, because that makes me think he's done this before and probably knows what he's doing. I'm interested in certified things. And yet, while we're interested in certification in all of these different areas of common everyday life, many of us are not nearly as concerned about certified religion as we ought to be. What is guaranteed, certified to be so? Paul said, I'm not a man pleaser. If I were trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ, but I certify you that the gospel I preached to you was not after man. I didn't receive it of man. It came by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that really counts. If you'd lived in upstate New York in the 1840s, thereabout, in a community where there was a young man that had a crooked stick, and he said he could take that stick and go out on your farm, and he could help you find a place to drill a well. That there's certain things about that stick, you know, that would pull him right down to the place where there was water under the ground, and you could drill there. And people hired him to come and help them find water on their farms. Then he decided to expand on that talent. He told people around that he also was able to help them find buried treasure, that years ago ancient inhabitants of this country had buried treasure in the ground, and that he was able to help them find that. And there were people who paid him to help dig up part of their farm looking for treasure. That's the same man that claimed that one night he had a dream. he saw a vision, and that an angel named Moroni stood at the foot of his bed and told him where to dig up some plates out of the earth that would contain another revelation of Jesus Christ. His name was Joseph Smith, and he was the founder of the Mormon religion. Now, if you'd lived in that community, known that young man, if somebody had told you that he would become the founder of a religious movement that would have between 10 and 15 million adherents worldwide, you wouldn't have believed that to be so. And the reason that happened is because people aren't nearly as concerned about certified religion as they are about certified milk and airplane pilots. So let's talk a little while about what certified the gospel that Paul preached. He said he was surprised, amazed. In fact, he said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel." That amazed Paul. Hadn't been long, apparently, since they had learned the gospel. And there had been some who'd come among them and taught a perverted gospel. Oh, there were certain elements of truth in it, but it wasn't the whole truth. And so it had been perverted. And he said, if any angel even comes and tells you something different from what I've preached unto you, let God's curse rest upon him. And then he said in the next verse, if any man does, don't pay attention to him. If an angel from heaven should come and stand right here where I'm standing right now and preach some message unto you different from that which the inspired apostles preached, God's curse rests upon him in so doing. And so what was it that certified or guaranteed the message that Paul preached? Well, there are several things. First of all, I suggest to you that the gospel that Paul preached was certified or guaranteed by miracles, wonders, and signs. These were the evidences that undergirded the message that Paul preached. Now, the word miracle is often very casually used now. We say some unusual phenomenon is a miracle. Not necessarily so. A miracle was unusual, all right, but a miracle in the Bible was a supernatural act. It came from a word which meant a power or a mighty power or a mighty act. And it described the source of what was done. What took place was not natural. It was supernatural. It either suspended a law of nature or it transcended it, that is, it went beyond it. But it was not natural. It was supernatural. It was a divine power that was exercised. There's another word used in conjunction with it several times in the New Testament. That's the word wonder. And that described the effect it had. Here was a supernatural happening that elicited or that brought about amazement or wonderment on the part of those who witnessed it. It was a wonder. But it also had a purpose. The word sign suggests the purpose of it, the design behind it. It was a divine portent or evidence that God was in the thing that was done. So you have miracles, wonders, and signs. Now these miracles that we're talking about here fall into at least two categories. First of all, I want to talk to you about the miracles Christ performed. Jesus said in the 5th chapter of John, "If you don't believe what I have said, believe me for the work's sake. Look at what I have done and explain that if I am not who I say I am, the Son of God." So let's talk about some of the wonders or the miracles that Jesus performed. In the 2nd chapter of Acts and verse 22, when Peter began his sermon there, he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." So here Jesus, Peter said, performed miracles, wonders, and signs. They were aware of that. And he said this was God's approval, God's stamp of approval placed upon him by these miraculous deeds that he performed. Now, in the 20th chapter of John, and the end of that chapter, the last two verses, John stated what I believe to be the theme or the thesis of that whole book. He said, "Many other signs," there's our word, "many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, I'll stop there. This book refers to the Gospel of John. John's not talking about all the miracles reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you take all four of these gospel accounts, there are some 38 miracles that are reported in all four of these books. John was more selective, however. He selected 7 of the miracles of Christ, 7 of them. And all of those miracles demonstrated power in a different area or a different category. And he said, "These are written that you might believe." I've written these down, didn't write all those, there are others he performed, he said. But I've written these down so you might believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed, the chosen one of God, that he is the Son of the living God. That's the purpose of these miracles. Let's go back to John now and look at the miracles that are reported that John recorded for us. First of all, in the second chapter of John, we have the account of Jesus turning the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine for the guests, and they came and said they have no more wine. And Jesus said to a servant, fill up these water pots. There were six of them. So he made six water pots filled with water, and he had them to draw out of one of them and take it to the steward of the feast. And his job, of course, was to see to it that people didn't get drunk. They watered it down. They put one part of wine to so many parts of water. And he tasted it, and he said, this is amazing. Most people, when they have a feast, present the worst of the wine at the last, after everybody has been well fed and consumed the beverages that you have. But you saved the best to the last of that. This was a miracle, and they were amazed about this. The disciples wondered greatly at what was done at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Now, this demonstrated a supernatural power, over a natural element, water. It's not natural to turn water into wine. That's just not a natural thing to do. It was beyond any natural explanation. Then in the fourth chapter of John, we have an account of Jesus healing the nobleman's son. And he gave the word that his son was healed, and he wasn't even present where the boy was. A servant met the centurion on his way back and said, told him that the good news that his boy was doing well. And he said, what time was it when he revived? And they told him, and it was the very time that Jesus had said. Jesus showed his power not only over disease, but distance. He didn't even have to be there in order for this to take place. Well, then there's something else. In the fourth chapter of John, we have the account of Jesus performing another miracle. Jesus was able to feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. Now, that's not a natural thing to do. I wonder why some of the so-called miracle workers of our day confine all of their efforts to healing the sick. They claim they'd be able to heal the sick. Well, I wonder if some of them could do that, just take a vast multitude of people and feed them just with a few loaves and fishes. Jesus did that, and they took up 12 baskets of fragments when it was over. Now, that's not natural to do that. Here was his power over material substance. He could multiply it in order to feed that vast crowd of people. Then you have the account in the sixth chapter of John of Jesus, or the fifth chapter of John. Here was the paralytic that had been lame for 38 years, and a special point is made of how long he had been in this condition. 38 years. Didn't make a difference how much time had elapsed. Jesus was able to heal that man of his paralysis. And not only that, but in the Gospel of John, we have the account now in the ninth chapter of Jesus healing the man who was born blind. Created quite a controversy about that. The Pharisees and the scribes came and interrogated the parents of this man. They asked him, they said, they asked them, how do you, are you sure this is your son? They said, yes, this is our son. Well, how do you account for the fact that he was blind and now he can see? They said, well, you'll have to ask him about that. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. So they came to the man himself and interrogated him. And he said, he's not a good man. And the man who'd been healed of his blindness said, well, I'm not in position to evaluate that, but I'll tell you one thing. I was blind and now I can see. It's that. That's the fact. They said, well, you have a demon. They were not willing to accept the testimony of this man here. But Jesus healed a man who was born blind. They all knew this to be the case. And now the man could see. Here was his power over the darkness that had encapsulated his life from the very beginning. Bobby has been studying for the last several weeks now with a young lady that we baptized some weeks ago who was born blind. She's 22 years old. She comes to our house every Wednesday. Bobby goes and gets her, and they study the Bible for about 2 hours. And she's made some comments that in her blindness, that she remarks about the fact that she can now see. She doesn't see physically, But she sees things spiritually that she never understood before. She didn't know anything about the Bible to begin with. She didn't know who Abraham was or Noah. She knew nothing about Moses. She didn't know any of the great stories of the Old Testament that are designed to inspire faith in God and His power. She knew none of that. And so it's just been a continuing revelation for her. Well, this man said to these Pharisees and scribes, "I know one thing, I was blind, but now I see." So there was the power of Christ over darkness. There's another miracle, though, in the 11th chapter of John, wonder of wonders. Jesus stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. Special point made of that. And Jesus said, "Roll the stone away from the grave." Well, his sister Martha said, "Well, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By now, he stinks. By now, his body has begun to decompose and be a terrible odor here if you move that stone off the away from that opening to that cave." Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And guess what? Lazarus came forth with a grave clothes yet upon him. Now, is that just an idle tale that's from some remote part of the world? Is there any evidence to support? There were a number of witnesses to it. Not only were there people who saw it and because of this believed on the Lord, but even some of his enemies acknowledged, they didn't want to believe on him as the Son of God, but they acknowledged that a great miracle had been performed, and they had a council meeting to try to decide what they were going to do to stop him. They said, "Everybody's going after this man if we don't put a stop to it, and we will lose our place." They were concerned about political expediency. See, they were in a position of influence with the Roman government. They didn't want to lose that place. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. These were some of the miracles of Christ. No wonder Peter said that God approved him by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. But there's another class of miracles I want to say something about. These are the miracles that were performed by the apostles of our Lord. Jesus equipped them with special powers. He said they would receive power after the Holy Spirit was come upon them in Acts 1 and verse 8. Not only did the Holy Spirit enable them to remember things he had said to them, but he showed them other things that Jesus did not reveal while he was here on earth. And so they began to preach under that power. Acts 2 and 4 said they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Not only did they preach that message, but they were empowered to verify or certify that message by being able to work miracles. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 7 down through 11, Paul enumerates 9 spiritual gifts, gifts that were empowerments of the Holy Spirit: gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, speaking in languages that hadn't been studied, the gift of interpretation, tongues, and various and sundry gifts. There are 9 of them listed in that context there. And this was the Spirit imparting these gifts to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that they could not only perform miraculous wonders themselves, but they were able to lay hands on certain ones and impart miraculous powers to them. The purpose of these miracles of the apostles was to verify or certify the message which they preached. In Mark, the 16th chapter, a very familiar part of that is verses 15 and 16 that we quote very often. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." You know the rest of it. "To every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned or damned." Then in verse 17 he said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. In my name shall they speak with tongues." He said, "They shall take up serpents, and they shall not hurt them. If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them." And the Bible, that's not the end of that. It said that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming their word with signs following. The miracles performed by the apostles then were designed to verify or to certify the gospel message which they preached. Now, Paul was brought late into the apostolic office, but he also had the powers of an apostle. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he said concerning his work at Corinth that the signs of an apostle were wrought or worked among you. So here were the miracles, wonders, and signs performed by the apostles of Christ. Not only did they speak in languages they'd never gone to school and studied, and the people marveled about that on the day of Pentecost. They said, "These men are Galileans. How did they learn this?" Then in the 9th chapter of Acts, we have in the 3rd chapter, we have the case of Peter and John healing the lame man at the gate of the temple, so that he entered into the temple leaping and walking and praising God. People were astonished about that. In the 9th chapter of Acts, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. We have other accounts. Paul, when he was on his journey to Rome, and they were shipwrecked, you remember, they built a fire to dry out from having to swim ashore. And they built a fire there, and there was a serpent, a viper, in the pile. As Paul picked up some of that to put on the fire, that viper came out and seized on his hand, and everybody stood with their mouth open, wondering when he was going to fall down dead. He didn't fall down dead, and then they wanted to worship him. But that was what Jesus said. He's not advocating that we have snake handling services to try to test God or to demonstrate our faith. That's not what he's advocating. But he said, if that happens to you, that no harm's going to come to you. And that's exactly what took place. So here we have the miracles and wonders and signs of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that was certified by miraculous demonstrations, approved of God, and shown to be a message that was from God himself. But there's something else about that. I want to talk to you about eyewitness accounts. The gospel that Paul preached was certified by eyewitnesses. When we talk about these miracles, wonders, and signs, the logical question to raise is, did anybody see it? Is there any evidence that this is so? Or did somebody just make this up? Are these just idle tales somehow that have been invented, passed down through time? No, there were eyewitnesses to it. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, Peter said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he said, there came a voice to him out of the excellent glory when we were with him in the holy mountain. And this voice said, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And Peter said, this voice which came from heaven, we heard." Now who's we? Well, Peter, James, and John were present. We heard. We heard the voice. We were there. We saw his countenance change so it was radiant. Moses and Elias appeared in some form there and had a conversation with Jesus. And Peter said, "I was there. We heard what took place." And then John spoke about that in 1 John, the first chapter, in the first 3 verses. He talked about that which we have seen, which we have heard, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, here he has to do with the physical sense of audibly being able to receive sound. We heard. We have seen visual. And we've looked upon. What's the difference in seeing and looking upon? Well, looking upon here is a different term. It's a more intensive term, and it has to do with making an inspection. It has to do with a minute examination of the thing. Not only did we hear, not only did we see with our physical eyes, but we looked intently into these things. Remember when Peter and John ran to the tomb after it was reported that Jesus had been raised? They went into the tomb. Peter went in first. And they noted that the grave clothes that had been bound around his body were lying in one place, and the napkin that had been fastened around his face or his head was in a different place. They made note of that. We not only saw, he said, we've looked upon. Not only is that the case, but he said, our hands have handled of the word of life. After Jesus was raised from the dead on the 3rd day, he met with his disciples in Jerusalem on Sunday night, that same night. The doors were closed. The word closed there, or shut, simply means they were bolted. The doors were secured. And the Bible tells the reason for that. They said they had done this for fear of the Jews. They were afraid that the same authorities which had arrested and had Jesus executed would come after them. All of a sudden, Jesus appeared in their midst. And they were frightened at first. I don't know if they thought it was a ghost of some kind or what it was, but they were frightened. And he assured them, he said, "Peace be unto you." That means calm down. I'm not a ghost. I'm really here. And then he showed them his hands and his side that had been pierced with a spear. His hands where they'd placed the nails and his side that had been torn with a spear. And they saw that. And the Bible said then that were the disciples glad when they'd seen the Lord. Well, now, one of the disciples wasn't there that night. Thomas. Thomas wasn't there that time. The other disciples saw him later and they said, "Well, Thomas, we saw the Lord. It's true, he has been raised from the dead. We saw him." Thomas said, "Listen, I didn't see that. They said he showed us his hands and his side." Thomas said, unless I can put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I don't believe it. Well, the next Sunday night, there was another gathering of those disciples, and Thomas was present that time. I don't know if his curiosity got the best of him or the other disciples shamed him into coming or what was the reason for it, but he was there. And Jesus appeared in that gathering too. And the first thing he said was, Thomas, take your finger and feel the print of the nails in my hands. Take your hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And that was the end of doubting Thomas. He wasn't a doubter anymore. No more. These were the eyewitnesses as to the things that were reported here. I wasn't there. I didn't see the empty tomb. I didn't see or talk with the man Jesus made to see who's born blind. I didn't see him make the lame walk. I didn't see him walk on the water. I omitted that one a while ago from John's account. John talked about Jesus in the 6th chapter of John walking on the water, suspending the law of gravity. I didn't see that. But there are witnesses who did. Now, that raises another question. When witnesses give their testimony, it's a natural and a logical thing to inquire as to whether or not they're credible witnesses. Are these credible witnesses? You know, in a court of law, someone's being tried. A witness presents rather damaging testimony against someone that's being tried or in defense of someone who's being tried. A good, sharp lawyer tries somehow to punch a hole in the character or the credibility of the witness. They'll scour the past of that witness, if they can do that, to try to find some kind of damaging information that will stain the credibility of that witness. Well, what about these witnesses? Here are men who traveled with Jesus. They saw what he did. They heard what he said. They witnessed the reaction of the people to what was done. And they reported these things to be so. Why did they do that? What did they get out of it? What was their angle? What was in it for them? Well, did it make them rich? No, it didn't do that. Remember Paul, we talked about that yesterday morning. Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to be full and to be hungry. Sometimes Paul had plenty, but sometimes he was hungry. Sometimes he was not made to abound. Sometimes he was abased. It didn't make them rich. Well, did it make them famous? No, it made them infamous. Did it secure their station in life? No, it caused them to be put into prison, to be beaten. And all of them, but John, if we can believe the testimony of other historians, died a violent death. They were put to death for their faith, for their conviction. They died rather than renounce their testimony. Paul, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, talked about the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. He said that, I preached the gospel.